Well, we are looking today again at the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, just beginning to launch into this series with an introductory message last week. And today we're going to look simply at the first fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Live fully with love. It's not an accident that the first fruit of the Spirit given is the fruit love. No other fruit of the Spirit can develop in our lives unless love is present. In fact, as you go on, and as we will go on to look at the remaining fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we will find that all the remaining fruit simply describes love in action. Love, for example, rejoices. Show me a person that's a loving person, and I'll show you a happier or joyful person. Love brings peace. The opposite, of course, would bring anxiety and stress. Love perseveres or patiently overcomes. False love simply checks out. Love shows kindness. Love brings forth the best. That is, love displays goodness. Love never deserts, but stays faithful. Love gentles. Love displays self-control. If you think of the whole fruit of the Spirit in terms of a tree, we would say that the roots of the tree reach down into Jesus Christ, from which all nourishment and life is drawn. And there can be no full development of fruit of the Spirit in our life unless our roots are in Jesus. But the trunk of the tree is love. And from that trunk come the other branches, the branches of joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and the other attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is essential. It is the trunk. Christ is the nourishment from which the roots of the tree draw their strength. How do we become more loving persons? Seems to me, as I analyze it, that there are three mistakes that are commonly made in terms of what it takes to be a loving person. One mistake is that some people have the idea that love is just an automatic thing. You have it or you don't. It requires no effort to develop. It is a feeling state which exists or doesn't exist. It's something that happens to you rather than a disposition of life within you. Fascinating, therefore, to read the New Testament and find that the New Testament never assumes that we will know how to love simply because we are humans or even simply because we have asked Christ into our life. The presence of the Lord in your life is not of itself an automatic guarantee that you will begin loving well overnight as He loved. For love is not only a gift Christ gives us, but it is a disposition that is created through modifications in our behavior as Christ lives in us. The New Testament, therefore, is filled with instruction on how a loving person functions. We are, for example, told by the Lord that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. That's sort of beginning stage. Ultimately, we go past that and find the Lord telling us to love one another as I have loved you. And we are told, love not in word only, but also in deed. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and in Ephesians 5 that there is a whole pattern of behavior that is associated with developing love. Be devoted to one another with brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Live in harmony with one another. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry. One of the greatest ways love is defeated is by carrying anger. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Be tenderhearted to one another, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. All of these phrases from the New Testament describe how love behaves, and the admonitions are needed because we do not automatically know how to love. I think most of us in this room love babies. There are a few people I would suspect outside the room that may not, but within the church, everybody loves a baby, right? And you know, babies are not in a real condition to return love back, especially when they're real tiny. They must be served. And they demand, through tears and crying, their bottle or attention or a playmate's toy or change of diapers. Their world at that moment, even though they're so darling, is self-centered. And if they grew up and never changed, can you imagine an adult who, every time the adult needed something, let out a wail and shrieked? And then on the other hand, you live with somebody like that, so you know what that's all about. No, not really. If a baby is to ever come out of the normal world of infant self-centeredness, they must come to know that they are loved. They must be loved, and they must be shown love. And if a baby is not loved, and if a baby is not shown love, we know that serious personality disorder may result. Love is not developed automatically. Christian love is not developed automatically. The people that take the que sera, sera attitude toward love, that it's something that happens to you, and if you're one of the lucky ones, great, are people who are poor lovers. And they usually provide themselves an excuse for not loving by saying they cannot change the way they are, and basically, too, they're waiting for someone else to change. Love does not happen automatically. Except, of course, oh no, I won't do this because there are teenagers here. Except I was going to say teenage love, which does happen automatically, doesn't it? You see somebody across the room, I won't get into that. I once wrote as a teenager, love is an itching in the heart that can't be scratched. That's my magnificent, definition of love, with all the wisdom of what I was at that age. A second mistake in regard to being a more loving person is that we will think that we can express love once we know its definition. And us, we preachers, are great on giving you the Greek New Testament words for love. And there's an importance to that. There are four Greek words for love. Eros for romantic love. Storge for family love or natural love. Phileo for friendship love. And agape for Calvary love. But just because a person knows the definition of love doesn't in any way tell you whether or not they love. I'm all for knowing the semantical definitions within love, but that will never of itself produce behavioral changes in you or in me. A third mistake about becoming a more loving person is that we would underrate the evil or the rutted behavior in us. It is hard to change. I have preached sermons on love, or even preached after I felt the Spirit has moved greatly and would have conditioned and changed all our hearts, and gone out from the service only to myself say something unkind. Or to hear a report that maybe somebody was discourteous to an usher, or somebody was overly critical about some other person, or there was a visitor that left with no one greeting them. And those things do happen. Unfortunately, they happen. And they happen not because we don't want to be loving persons, but just simply we have to deal with rutted behavior. The way that we typically react, the emotional charge we feel within a worship service may not of itself change behavior once the benediction is said. And so we need to be alert to the fact, which James tells us, that hearing the word is never sufficient of itself. It is to be done. How can I therefore be more loving? Is there any hope that if I am in rutted behavior, I can be more loving? And my purpose now as a friend and as a pastor is to be pragmatic and to say to persons here who sincerely ask that question, how can I be more loving, to give us all some handles that can augment the development of the fruit of the Spirit in our life, the fruit of the Spirit, the love of Christ. If I were to give a prescription on how to develop love in your life, if you want to live more fully with love, I would articulate the development of six qualities. First, there must be desire. Desire. Honestly, from within us, we must want to become more loving. And we must come to the Lord with that desire and say to Him, Lord, help me to love. And maybe we ought to add to that the name of the person or persons we're having difficulty loving. Lord, help me to love. Such an honest prayer will immediately do four things. It is a psychological matter of honestly recognizing our need. When we pray that prayer, we realize we do not love fully and we have need for change, and that is good. Secondly, it tells the Lord that we want to change. Thirdly, it focuses our attention on desiring the Lord to love in us. It focuses our attention on loving rather than simply being loved. All of us would like to be loved more. I doubt that there's anybody here who wouldn't like more love to be given them. The trick is to be more loving ourselves and to pray, Lord, help me to love, is to focus the change where it's needed most in our own disposition. And fourth, praying that prayer will open our heart then to the activity of the Lord, to His presence, and to His help in our life, because He does hear our prayers and He does move in, especially when we come to Him with desire. A second step in becoming a more loving person is that I found that loving people are secure people. Show me a person that is having difficulty loving or expressing love, and I will inevitably show you a person who is also simultaneously having problems with their security. An insecure person is most concerned about what other people think of them, how they like them. And on any given day, an insecure person's happiness is directly related to someone else's approval or someone else's popularity or someone else feeding their popularity. Such an insecure person is focusing upon what other people feel and think. And unfortunately, most times when your attitude is that way, you feel that other people are thinking negative things about you. So it kind of becomes a closed-in world. And insecure people inevitably fixate upon what is someone else thinking, what is someone else saying. How can I better improve myself so someone will not sit in judgment upon me? How can I be accepted? How can I be part of the group? And all those concerns focus our attention on change outside of us. Somebody outside of us needs to change. Whereas a person moving in security knows that the real key is not necessarily changing anybody on the outside, but it's change from within. How do I become a more secure person? This is especially a difficult question. I wouldn't underrate its difficulty if you have been as a child, maybe exposed to a great deal of insecurity in your life. Well, like a baby. Like any person who grows secure, you must know that you are loved. You must be loved. I love God, the Scripture says, because He first loved me. I used to have a terrible time accepting what preachers would say about John 3:16, where they would say, in the place of God so loved the world, insert your own name, because that's true. God so loved George Wood that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes, that if George Wood believes in Him, George Wood would not perish but have everlasting life. And the statement that went with it, it was simply, if you were the only person that needed salvation, God loves you so much, the Son would have been sent for you, even if you were the only one. I have no difficulty envisioning God loving people in groups, in thousands, in hundreds of thousands, and in millions. I have had a rough time understanding and knowing that God loved me personally and I was worth that much to God that He would send His Son for me. Yet the Scriptures time and time again send this doctrinal truth as well as emotional truth to us that God does love us and love us completely and wholly and unconditionally accepts us. And when we begin to know that, when somehow that begins to permeate our being, we begin to be rooted in a security that we are loved. I found that there are certain affirmations or prayers that are upon my being. I may not always pray them with these same words, but they are prayers that are very important to me in which I find security as a person. Jesus, I know You love me. Your love was proven to me on the cross. Every time, Lord, I am tempted to doubt whether or not I am loved by you, remind me of the cross. It proves the limit you will go to love me and save me. Jesus, I am worthwhile, or you never would have died for me. You don't die for junk. Jesus, I know you are working everything for the good in my life. I believe that this will result in my good, even though it is difficult to go through. And you are giving me not only the power to survive, but you are giving me the power to succeed. I believe that, Lord. Jesus, continue to cleanse me when I do or think what is wrong. And thank you for loving me when I'm not performing at 100%. Sometimes it's not even 50%. Jesus, live your life through me. Help me to speak and to see and to hear and to touch as you. And Jesus, help me this day to live my life outside myself. Help me to go into the needs of another and live not for myself alone. I'm not at all pretending that the praying of these prayers automatically guarantees that I am a perfect person, by no stretch of the imagination. But as I find as I pray and think in these ways that God gives me a security that I know is outside myself. God does form security in our inward being. I know who I am when I know who I am to God. And I say that again because that's so foundational and critical. I know who I am when I know who I am to God. I am loved. I am wanted. I am, and this will come as a real shock, I am beautiful. And you are too. These truths give me further courage to encounter God's love at deeper levels of my life, and in so doing, I can love others more fully. A third step in becoming a more loving person is the training of the tongue. Who can tame it? My tongue gets me in more trouble than anything that I know of. Probably yours too. And tongue is devastating in respect to love misfiring. Our speech may fail to express love in two ways. One is that we may be silent when we should speak. A child or someone in family or a friend needs encouragement, needs approval, needs a yay, yay, yay when they've done something right, and we stand on the sidelines and don't express ourselves and don't encourage that which we have just seen. And so speech can get us in trouble when it's not expressed, and as well it gets us in trouble by cutting down when we should build up. How tragic it is to hear the confession of an adult who has struggled with feelings of insecurity all your life and who blurts out through tears, "Daddy never once told me he loved me." Some of you arise from homes where a parent or even both parents never once verbally expressed that love to you. It's very difficult, therefore, for you to live with security. But your security will be in God as you grow. And God can give you the courage to change those around you so that you don't pass on the heritage that you received. I think it's tragic that a child is made a subject for negative speech. That a child may be told, "You'll never amount to anything. You're stupid. You're always getting into trouble. Every time I see you, I know there's trouble. Here comes trouble. You can't be depended upon. You're not as smart as your sister." We need to identify and see destroyed these negative tapes which we have been programmed with and ask the Lord to erase the tape and put in their place other tapes which reflect His speech and His love for us. There are families where words are like rocks which wound and maim and destroy. But loving speech builds up. How can I develop more loving speech? First, I must develop a vocabulary of praise and blessing. And not just praise toward God, but praise toward other people. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8 that our minds are to be upon what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, or anything excellent or praiseworthy. And we're to think about these things. I might just go on to say that if our mind should be on those things, our tongue should be on them as well. You know, there are some things that are true, but they're not noble. They're not excellent. They're not worthy of talking about. They're true, but they're not lovely. And they're not admirable. And we ought to always keep the balance that just because something's true doesn't give us the right to go ahead and say it. You will never build anyone up by cutting them down. I learned that through my experience. I can tell you that's not only scriptural truth, that's existential truth. The second thing, to be more loving in your speech, is that when you correct, you should not destroy. Obviously, speech cannot always be praiseworthy. Sometimes we must correct. Sometimes we must disagree. Sometimes we must express a concern or an opinion that differs with maybe what another person sees. An example of how to deal with situations in a moment like that is seen for us in Paul's letters, where it is his practice to commend before he corrects. If we are always using correcting speech without the preface of commending speech, we will wind up crippling others, and we will drive negative patterns into people rather than helping them out of what we are seeing that is wrong in them. I'll just use this little illustration from my background. It's a stupid little illustration, but it came to mind as I was working with that theme. One summer when I was in seminary, I worked as a gardener on an estate in Pasadena. Now, anyone who knows me knows I am not a coordinated person when it comes to motor control. I am hopeless when it comes to motor control. Read my handwriting if you don't believe that. When you ask me to draw a picture, I still produce kindergarten, first grade level art. I've never gotten past that. I draw a round face. I cannot draw a body, so I draw a stick figure. I put ears on the outside of the oval head. I draw slashes for the eyes, the mouth, and the nose. And that is my ability at art. It is so good and so modern that it's going to be someday worth $1 million in an abstract art exhibit, all right? But my motor control is just helpless. And I was working on this estate, and the gardener was always having trouble with me doing something right. And I was asked to plant several rows of flowers. So a gardener showed me, an old Swedish gardener, head gardener, there were four of us working on the job. He shows me a few flowers, how to do it. So I start out, and I get to the end of the row, and I've been carefully checking all the way, trying to keep this row of flowers straight. And when I got to the end, I suppose about 20 flowers in a row, they just wove. I went over to the gardener, and he came back, and he was very disgusted, and with a sort of a grunt, he took his spade and dug up the flowers real quick, got them all straightened out, and said, "Now do the second row." So I did the second row. Got to the end of it, looked back, same wave. Went back and got the gardener. He was really disgusted this time. You could tell it by the look on his face. And he proceeded to take his spade, get them all straightened out, and said, "Now do this row right." Did the third row, same problem. Went back and got him. He came back and looked at it and let loose a string of unprintables at me. Now, I knew that I was a klutz. He didn't need to tell me I was a klutz. I knew that, all right? And it was true that I could not get a row straight. So when he, in his own inimitable way, told me I couldn't get the row straight and never would, he expressed truth, but he didn't express complete truth. Because if it was true that I couldn't get the row straight, it was also true that I worked hard 8 hours a day. It was true that I cut weeds down real well. It was true that I had hay fever, and because I wanted to get through school, I needed to work that summer, and every gasp was a fight to keep my nose and eyes clear to keep working around all that stuff that was spreading pollen. That was true as well, but he never saw the good truths in me. He just saw in that moment that I couldn't plant a row straight. Now, if he'd only taken me aside, if he'd have done it the loving way and put his arm around me and said, "George, we really love you here at this estate. But, you know, you're never going to be a gardener. And in the event that you were planning on being a gardener, don't do it." And no, but you do other things well. You see, we can correct people without destroying them. Now, I'll go on record as saying that event did not destroy me, okay? But it sure does not create a desire in me to go out and do things that involve motor control. It just reconfirmed that I am poor motor control. A third thing about our speech is that it must be genuine. We cannot use words. We must not risk using words for the sake of using them. Our words must reflect the realities of our heart. How do we learn to love? First, by having desire. Second, by being secure, by becoming secure. And third, by talk, which builds up. A fourth way we love is to forgive and not hold grudges. That same summer when I was working at gardening, I'd got some foreign matter in my fingernail and didn't pay any attention to it. And one day I looked down and it was all swollen and I just still didn't do anything to it. And finally it became just a fiery mass of hurt. And I developed a case of blood poisoning, had to go to the doctor, get the whole thing lanced, get the wound treated. If I had not got it treated, it would have only become more serious. It would have festered, and it would have could have ultimately even resulted in destroying me. Hurts in life are the same way. If we get them in us and don't take care of them, don't get them lanced, don't get them cleansed, they are going to poison our whole system. And we cannot express love to others if we are living with uncleansed hurt and with unforgiveness in our life. Unforgiveness becomes a plug that dams up the reservoir of love in our life. And though we may want to love, there is that plug there of unforgiveness which keeps love from flowing out of us. And the only way that we can love is to ask God to pull the plug or ask Him to give us strength to pull the plug. But we must live in forgiveness, even when we are the person who clearly was wronged. For our own sake, we must forgive. A fifth way to grow in love is to physically express your love. To physically express your love. I'm all for the huggers and the kissers. I think they have a way of showing us about love. I had an occasion some time ago to watch a mother reach out to a very hurt teenage daughter. And she took that very hurt and troubled teenage daughter in her arms and hugged her. But it was as though that child's arms were tied to her side. Instinctively, I knew that that girl would never be well until she took her hands from her sides and put them around her mother. All her anger toward her mother showed in this passive position. If we are to express love, we must come out again of ourselves and physically express that love. Ma Bell, you know, has it right. Reach out and touch someone. Sixth and finally, love is fueled by commitment, not emotion. Love is fueled by commitment, not emotion. You will not be a great lover of people or of a person simply because you are emotionally attached to them. Something deeper must occur than emotion. Something must happen in your will. Emotions vary. We feel good or we feel bad, but commitment stays. Emotion requires that another person return the same feeling. But commitment goes on caring regardless of whether or not the feeling is returned or not. Emotion is attracted to beauty. Commitment is drawn to need. I'd underscore that again and again. There are young people that fall in love because they are attracted to beautiful or handsome physical bodies. Mom was always telling my brother that, remember, she would say to him, love is only skin deep. And he'd reply, but who wants to marry a girl without any skin? You know. But love is deeper than the skin. And if your love for a person is simply because they are a visual feast, there will come a time when they are going to look 20 years down the road like me. Or worse. And love has to be fired, fueled by commitment. Love is the determination to put another's highest and best welfare first. Loving our neighbor as ourselves gets us started on the road to love, but there is a higher way There's a higher love than loving our neighbor as ourselves. And that is to love one another as Christ loves us. That's the grad school form of love. Had Jesus governed his life by his emotions, he would have fled the cross. But his love drew from his commitment to put our welfare above his own. Greater love, therefore, hath no man than this, who will lay down his life for an enemy, for a stranger. Commitment is essential to love. Are you living fully with love? If you are not living fully with love, take this message today as a prescription. Write the points down. I trust you have. And let's begin putting it to work in our everyday world. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in this moment realizing that you are the God of love and that you seek to develop in our life your personality, and that means, therefore, Lord, that we would become ourselves loving, and with that love would flow all the other characteristics, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Lord, there are persons within this church body in this moment that even in this past week have failed at being a good lover, who have failed to model you. We come, Lord, asking your forgiveness and your help. We ask that you would search us and cleanse us. It's so easy, Lord, for us to see the wrong in someone else. Help us, Lord, to be cleansed from the wrong within us. Search our hearts, O God. Try us. And help us, truly help us, Lord, to love. To love you, to love one another, and to love ourselves. We ask this in your name. Amen.